from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, at verse 3, and what is absolutely certainly unbeatable in the shortest biblical text stakes, if. But if you want a little bit more than that, if you are the Son of God. What happened in the desert? What does it really mean to say that Jesus was tempted? These are not easy questions to answer, either for the writers of the Gospels or for us, because Jesus was alone there. No one went with him to report on his experience. And even if we know what happened, it isn't easy to describe what happened, because it all belongs essentially to the interior life. I don't know how many of you saw Martin Scorsese's film, The Last Temptation of Christ, but if you did, you will know that the temptation in the desert scene was really one of the most unsatisfactory elements of the whole film. Talking lions who say, "Hey, Jesus," cannot possibly convey the inner experience of what Christ underwent. And perhaps the mistake of the film was not so much its special effects as the attempt to exteriorize the experience at all. And yet efforts to do the opposite do not fare much better. In a famous play he wrote for the BBC, the dramatist Dennis Potter used the temptation in the wilderness sequence to portray Christ as struggling within himself, wondering who he is, and torn apart almost to the point of violence by the deepest sort of identity crisis. And that is still a remarkably popular interpretation. But it's only one which is possible in a world such as ours, where we are able to indulge in the luxury of so much self-analysis. And even though some of us might like the idea of 40 days spent in the desert wondering who we are, there isn't the slightest shred of evidence in the Gospels that this is what the temptation in the wilderness was supposed to be about. If Jesus ever had that sort of experience, and I have no idea whether or not he did, it would no doubt have been simply the normal process of growing up, faced with the rather dim prospect of a future career in carpentry. But even then, we need to be very wary of projecting 21st century theories about adolescence onto first century life in a Palestinian village. As today's version of the incident reminds us in the starkest clarity, the temptation sequence in the Gospels comes immediately after Jesus' baptism by John and the proclamation that he is the Son of God. That baptism is one of only two occasions in Jesus' earthly life where the Gospels show us a glimpse of his glory. In other words, they show us, just for a moment, Jesus as he really is. The whole power of God in Trinity is focused on the event, so that if there is one moment when there is no doubt whatsoever for Jesus as to who he is, then this is it. And it is, Mark tells us, immediately after this, armed, if you like, with this certainty that Jesus is driven by the Spirit, though the other gospel writers use the gentler word led by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted. So it's hardly likely that he spent his time there wondering who he was. So what happened? In today's gospel, Mark simply states that he was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. That's it. He makes no attempt at all to spell out what this meant. Matthew and Luke provide details of three temptations, though Luke has them in a different order from that of Matthew. Matthew and Luke's accounts are both, of course, reconstructions. If you want the bare facts, then today's gospel gives them to you. As I've already said, no one was with Jesus, and so what Matthew and Luke offer us are three temptation types, as it were, from which we can get some clues as to what Jesus' temptation was really about. There is an artificiality about their presentation. Indeed, I suspect they intend it to be so. The number three is surely significant. They're not suggesting that the devil came three times to tempt Jesus, but that these are three of the ways in which Jesus was obviously tempted. Tempted not to doubt his own sonship, but tempted to be someone else. Tempted to be a different sort of Son of God, to be a different sort of Messiah, and to do a different work from the one he had been sent to undertake. These three temptation types are observable throughout Jesus' ministry, and that, I think, is the likely source for Matthew and Luke's material. They are often there in one form or another. And what the temptation in the wilderness does is to focus on them right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the most powerful way possible. It's almost as if the Spirit who drives Jesus into the wilderness is saying, "Look out, beware now of what you are up against. You are going to be told again and again that your messiahship is something different from that which you know it to be. You are going to be lied to. You are going to have the scriptures quoted against you. And you will be told you have got it wrong. This is what the Messiah has come to do. If you are the Son of God, this is how you should be behaving." If we look at the three temptation types, we can see just how this is. Let me take them in the order in which St. Luke presents them to us. "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." How many times during Jesus' ministry will other people tempt Jesus into being a different sort of Messiah precisely because of the miracles he performs? For example, when Jesus feeds the multitude with the loaves and the fish, the Gospels make it clear that this feeding was in the context of his teaching or of his proclamation of the kingdom of God. Mark says, "He had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." And Luke says, "He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And then, having fed them with the word of God, he satisfied their physical hunger as well, because he has come to satisfy the whole human being, body and soul, precisely because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And in the same way, every healing miracle is a clear sign of the kingdom of God, and yet hardly anyone sees it. And when Jesus withdraws to pray, along come the disciples, they don't see it either, saying, "Everybody is searching for you." Flushed with his success as a miracle worker, the disciples want Jesus to cash in on that success with the crowds, because he seems to be the one everyone had been looking for. And yet Jesus says, "No, I have to go on to other towns and cities. I have to proclaim the kingdom of God, because that is what I came to do." The miracles are not to be seen for themselves only. They are signs of something greater, They are signs that we do not live by bread alone. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please, if..." The temptation to compromise in the face of evil. And once again, how often this appears in the gospel narratives. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Do not torment me," says the demon called Legion. Let's come to some sort of arrangement. Teaching, healing, that's fine. But not the taking on of evil. There's no need for Jesus to go that far. There is, because Jesus has come to serve the Lord our God and him only. And in that service, as he is to say plainly to his disciples, it's next Sunday's gospel, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected and be killed." And you remember what Peter says when such a program is proposed? "God forbid, Lord. No, 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 you have got it all wrong. That is not to happen. That's not how the Messiah will behave." And Jesus' reply to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Exactly the same words he uses, in fact, in Matthew's account of the temptations. "No, I will not come to an arrangement with you." Because Jesus' death was not inevitable. If he'd kept out of Jerusalem, if he hadn't upset the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious authorities, if he had not wanted to take on evil and conquer it once and for all, then his death could have been avoided. But Jesus refuses to avoid the conflict. He freely undertakes it, even if later, quite naturally, he is tempted to shrink from it. Because the answer is always the same. Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. The last temptation in the Lucan order is the most ironic of all, because it's to come again almost word for word at the crucial time. "Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down.'" And then from much later in the gospel, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." Human beings still have not understood. There is no if. It is because he is the Son of God that he cannot come down. Like Nehemiah, who was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, he cannot come down, for there he is doing a great work. No wonder he is to pray, according to St. Luke, "Father, forgive them." Because they do not, it is true, know what they are doing or what they are saying. Jesus alone knows that it has to be this way. So how cruel the taunt at the last, that if he were to come down from the cross, they would believe that he was the Son of God. The last temptation of Christ, indeed. Thank God, the eye of faith, as so often, sees differently. There were some there, looking on from afar, who had a small glimpse into the truth, and after Jesus' resurrection, many more would join them. And we can count ourselves among those for whom these verses express the supreme irony of the crowd's taunt. It is precisely because he did not come down from the cross that we do believe in him. All this I will give you if you are the Son of God. There was no if for Jesus, though it was to be an accusation that was brought against him again and again throughout his ministry. If you are the Son of God, you will do it our way. We know how the Messiah is supposed to behave and what he has come to do. We should never underestimate the power of the temptations in Jesus' ministry, which is why this first Sunday of preparation for Easter is so important. Because if we underestimate them, in the end, we deny his humanity. He was in every respect tempted as we are, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, yet without sinning. All glory, Lord, and honour, as we shall sing on that last Sunday before Easter, to him and to him alone, who did not command the stones to become bread, who did not come to an arrangement with evil, and who did not come down from the cross, because by him evil has been vanquished, and the world has been redeemed.